What comes to mind when you hear the word irrepressible? Two things come to my mind, weeds and little children. There are some weeds in our lawn or in our garden that no matter how hard we try to eradicate them, they keep coming. We can pull them out, we can poison them, we can put down weed mat or wood chips, but somehow they find a way to survive and thrive and spread. And then there are some little children like that. Not that we try to eradicate them, okay? But they just keep going, okay? They keep coming at you, no matter the time of day and irrespective of whatever strategies you employ as a parent. They're running around outside, then they're running around the house, then they're climbing over the furniture, they're laughing and yelling, then they're having a tantrum, then they're laughing and yelling again, then they're annoying their siblings, and on and on and on it goes. Maybe you can get them to sit still for a couple of minutes while they eat their lunch, and maybe you can get them to sit still for long enough to watch an episode of Bluey, but otherwise it's go, go, go. They're only truly quiet and still when they're asleep. Okay, they're unstoppable. They're irrepressible. Now, maybe you don't think of weeds or of little children when you hear this word, but you may well think of the progress that evil is making in the world and in our culture. That seems to be irrepressible. As we talked about last week, the way our culture thinks about love and about many things seems to be getting further and further away from the truth. The values and ethics of hell are on the march, and we sometimes despair. But I wonder if the gospel ever comes to mind when you hear this word. Does it ever occur to you that the gospel is irrepressible? Church history overwhelmingly testifies to that, as does the New Testament. And this is what we see in our text today. Last Sunday we started a short series of sermons from Paul's letter to the Philippians, and I said we wouldn't be working through the text verse by verse, but it happens that in our message today we will be looking at the paragraph of verses that immediately follows the verses we looked at last week. Last week we covered chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Today we're going to consider chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. So please, if you would, follow along as I read the text, and then we'll pray and ask for God's help as we give our attention to the preaching of his holy word. Philippians chapter 1, beginning reading at verse 12. "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and heavenly Father, we ask now by the good and holy work of your Spirit, that you would help us to understand the text of Scripture before us. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned last week that Paul wrote this letter to the Christians at Philippi while he was under house arrest in Rome. He wasn't in a prison cell, rather he was in a private house that he probably had to pay the rent for. He was confined to the house, but people could come and visit him, and he was able to receive and send letters. He was kept in this fashion for at least 2 years as he waited for the day when he would be called to appear before Caesar. We won't go into the details now. You can read the story in Acts chapters 22 through 25. After his arrest in Jerusalem and during his second appearance before the Roman governor of Judea, Paul appealed to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen. He exercised his right to have Caesar judge his case. And that's how he ended up in Rome after a very adventurous and eventful trip. Now it's worth noting that at this time, the Caesar was a man who was born Lucius Domitius Ahenobarbus, but who is better known as Nero Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus. Nero was the Caesar, one of the really bad guys in Roman history. This is the guy who had his own mother assassinated. Not his mother-in-law, but his mother. This is the guy who kicked his pregnant wife to death. This is the guy who, on at least one occasion, lit his garden at night by burning Christians. So a very unsavory fellow. Now, one of the conditions that Paul had to endure during this time under house arrest was being chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Now, can you imagine that? It would have been both restrictive and degrading. No privacy, no alone time, never being able to speak freely with his friends. You know, his jailer was always there listening. Paul makes reference to this 3 times in these verses that we've just read. 3 times he mentions his bonds in verse 13, in verse 14, and in verse 16. The word literally means chains. Now, yes, he was in bonds, he was imprisoned, but there were literal bonds, actual chains. Perhaps one around one of his arms and one of his ankles. He lived constantly with this reminder of the circumstances he was in, the restriction, the indignity. We also saw last week that the Philippians really loved Paul and had supported him financially. They had partnered with him in the gospel, and part of his reason for writing this letter was to address their concerns about his situation. They knew he was living under house arrest, and they were worried about him and worried about his ministry. In this part of the letter, Paul puts their minds at ease. In fact, he tells them that he is rejoicing because, as he says in verse 12, the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Now, his imprisonment, instead of stopping or slowing the progress of the gospel, had actually advanced it. And this is what he goes on to explain in verses 13 to 18. I'm going to work through these verses under 4 headings, as you can see in the outline that was in the order of worship. Each heading represents my attempt at summarising what Paul is saying. It's my attempt to put it into language that we can all understand. And so let's go straight to heading number 1. In verse 13, Paul is saying, "People know the reason why I am in prison, even those at the very heart of the empire." Hey, people know the reason why I'm in prison, even those at the very heart of the empire. Look, please, again at verses 12 and then verse 13. It says, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." Now, the expression, "my bonds in Christ are manifest," means that it became known that he was in bonds, that he was in prison for Jesus' sake, because of his faith in Christ. That would not have been known in the beginning of his time in Rome. As one author explains, 2 charges emerge against Paul in Acts. He's accused of being, 1, an apostate Jew who is impious and a temple defiler, and 2, a rabble-rouser who is intent on causing social unrest throughout the world as an enemy of Roman law and order. But those who had contact with him during his imprisonment became aware that he was in this predicament entirely because of his devotion to Christ, and not because he was some kind of seditious provocateur. Now, what's really amazing about this is who exactly it was who came to know why Paul was in bonds. It was all the palace. But this is actually a reference to the soldiers who occupied the palace, the famous Praetorian Guard. These were the only soldiers who were allowed in the city of Rome. There were around 9,000 of them, and they were the elite. These soldiers were the Caesar's personal security force. And it's very likely that they were responsible for guarding Paul. They probably worked on 6-hour shifts, so every 6 hours in would come a soldier who would relieve his comrade and have the chain that was affixed to Paul affixed to his arm. And we can imagine what Paul talked about for those 6 hours, except of course when he was asleep. What could that poor soldier do? He was literally chained to the guy. And when we understand the circumstances of his imprisonment, we're not surprised that everyone in that elite company of soldiers, right in the heart of the Roman Empire, knew why Paul was in prison. They came to know about this Jesus, who was the Christ. This is what Paul meant when he said, "The things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." I mean, this is quite remarkable. One author explains it this way. From outward appearances, the months and years of Roman custody seem like a setback to Paul's agenda to carry the gospel to places where Jesus' name has not been heard. In fact, however, the restriction of Paul's mobility has opened doors for the gospel into the halls of power, which he could never have gained access as a free agent. Now, there's no way Paul could have walked into the barracks where those soldiers lived and started preaching to them. There's no way he could have walked into Caesar's palace and preached to the high officials who ran the city and the empire. But the message of Jesus was made known there. The gospel advanced into that great center of wealth and power through what appeared to be a very bad situation. House arrest, chains, restriction, indignity. But that's not all. In the next verse, Paul says, heading number 2, "My circumstances have encouraged many Christians to speak with boldness." Verse 14, "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And when Paul wrote this letter, Nero's persecution of the Christians in Rome hadn't really begun. But perhaps they were already coming under suspicion, and Nero's instability was widely known. Perhaps this had made them cautious in their witness for Christ. We'd certainly understand that. But when they saw that, when they saw what Paul was going through, and when they saw how he was bearing witness for Christ, that inspired them to shake off their timidity and their fear. They drew courage from Paul's example and began sharing the gospel more openly. Now, often courage in the face of adversity gives rise to more courage in the face of adversity. It's not an exact parallel, but we've seen this happening over the last few weeks on the streets of Iran. The courage of women, particularly young women, to speak out against that vile regime at great personal cost has inspired many others to take to the streets and speak out. It has caused many more to shake off their fear and put themselves at risk for the sake of basic human freedom and decency. But perhaps you've experienced something like this. You saw a friend or a work colleague bear witness for Christ in difficult circumstances. Maybe they were ridiculed by their work colleagues or mistreated by their family, or maybe they were denied opportunities, but they continued to live and speak for Jesus, and that inspired you. Their example gave you courage to speak a word for Christ. Or perhaps it was reading about the martyrs of the early church, or reading about the martyrs of the Reformation that did this for you, or reading about missionaries who gave their lives to bring the gospel into hostile places. And we draw strength from our brothers and sisters who persevered in the midst of suffering and persecution. This was happening among the Christian community at Rome. And again, we see that yes, Paul was in bonds, his freedom was severely restricted, and yet it had resulted in the furtherance of the gospel. more gospel preaching in the most important city in the world. Now, while this was true, Paul didn't want to give his readers a false impression, and he went on to give the Philippians some details about this flowering of gospel preaching. Yes, says Paul, many have been inspired to speak the word without fear, but, heading number 3, not everyone is preaching for the right reasons. Okay, not everyone is preaching for the right reasons. Look with me, please, at verses 15 through 17. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. In these verses, Paul refers to two groups: some who were preaching Christ out of envy and strife, and some who were preaching Christ of goodwill. And we'll start with the second group. These Christians in Rome were aware of Paul's circumstances, and that they were inspired to preach the gospel for the right reasons, because they loved Paul, and they understood, as the verse says, that he was set for the defence of the gospel. They understood that God's will for Paul at this time was to defend the faith before Caesar. And that was very important. That's why he was in confinement. And so they, as it were, stepped up. Now, Paul can't be out there preaching the gospel because God has ordained for him to defend the gospel before the emperor. So we'll do what he can't. We'll get out there and preach. Now, good motives. Great motives. But then there was this other group that preached Christ for the wrong reasons. Paul says they preached out of envy and strife. This carries the idea of rivalry and selfish ambition. They preach Christ with a spirit of contention. This is the idea of faction or partisanship. They preached Christ to further their own faction, and not sincerely, Paul says in verse 16. Not out of a desire to glorify God or to advance his kingdom, but hoping to add to Paul's suffering. Isn't that terrible? Hoping to add affliction to his bonds. Now, Paul doesn't give us any details about these people, and it's hard for us to imagine that people would preach the gospel for these reasons. These motives seem to be so contrary to the gospel. We won't spend too much time on this, but one scholar puts forward the idea that these were Roman Christians, perhaps from a Jewish background, who were unhappy with some of what Paul wrote in his letter to them, what we know as the Book of Romans. In that letter, Paul taught that the Jewish dietary laws and holy days were not to be insisted upon. The Christians from a Jewish background were not to do that, but he also taught that the Christians from a Gentile background were to respect their brothers and sisters from a Jewish background and not needlessly offend them when it came to matters of food and drink. This is all laid out in Romans chapters 14 and 15. It may have been that there was a faction of Christians in the church at Rome from a Jewish background who didn't agree with Paul's teaching. These were Christians who held strongly to their Jewish traditions, and they resented Paul for the line that he took on these matters. And now that Paul was there in Rome, having further influence among the Christian community, that annoyed them. And it motivated them to preach the gospel in order to gain more converts, more disciples to their point of view, and to get one over Paul, and to add affliction to his bonds. Now, of course, that's only speculation. Whatever the exact circumstances might have been, it's important to note that these people were preaching Christ. They were preaching the authentic gospel. These were not the Judaizers that Paul opposed, that he deals with in chapter 3 of his letter to the Philippians. These were not those false teachers who added circumcision to the works of and the works of the law to faith in Jesus for salvation. Nor were these false teachers of some other kind. Okay, they were people who preached Christ. Okay, they preached the true gospel, even if for the wrong reasons. And although they intended for their preaching to make Paul miserable, it actually had the opposite effect. This is what he shares in the next verse, and it brings us to heading number 4. In verse 18, Paul says, "But Christ is preached, and I am rejoicing. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. What's evident here is Paul's lack of ego. His heart was completely devoted to Christ and to the advancement of his kingdom. He could have been upset that people wanted to add to his suffering. He could have fallen into self-pity. But instead, he rejoices. His eyes were on the bigger picture. So what if they don't like me? Jesus is being preached right here in Rome, and that is awesome. I'm not sitting here moping. I'm not sitting here feeling sorry for myself. I'm praising God. I rejoice that the gospel is making progress. The Christians at Philippi didn't need to worry. Paul certainly wasn't comfortable, and I'm sure he'd have preferred not to have been restricted like he was. But nevertheless, he was okay. In fact, he was rejoicing because he could see God at work. He recognized that the things that happened to him had led to the furtherance of the gospel. And that brings me to 3 points by way of application. 3 things to take home today from this portion of Scripture. Number one, it reminds us that the gospel of Jesus Christ is irrepressible. Now, God's plan to redeem a people for his own name out of every nation, kindred and tongue by the life, death and resurrection of his Son will not be thwarted. God's plan to use preaching to bring men and women to faith in Jesus in order to experience that redemption cannot be derailed. His plan cannot be overthrown. When wicked men have tried to do that, when they've tried to hinder the gospel, when they've tried to silence those who would declare it, they've only ended up advancing it. Just like they did here with Paul when they locked him up. Now, I think we have this tendency to become a bit discouraged about the progress of the gospel and the condition of the church, and maybe in our own nation things aren't going so well. The message of Jesus seems to be in retreat, though I'm not so sure that's true. But even so, if we look around the world, to places like China and Iran and to many countries on the continent of Africa, evangelical Christianity, true Christianity, is growing. It's thriving. Tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, are coming to Christ every year. In fact, it may well be the case that the places where wicked men are trying the hardest to hinder the progress of the gospel are the places where it's advancing the fastest. But consider for a moment the country of Iran. According to one reliable source, 20 years ago the number of Christian converts from a Muslim background in Iran was between 5,000 and 10,000 people. Today, that number is somewhere between 800,000 and 1 million. That's remarkable. Iran probably has the fastest growing evangelical movement in the world. And remember, it's a country where you can be imprisoned and beaten and even killed for becoming a Christian. Now, brothers and sisters, this gospel that God has entrusted us with, this message of forgiveness and everlasting life through Jesus Christ, cannot be stopped. This message that is the power of God unto salvation is irrepressible. Let's take heart, like Paul did while he was wearing those chains. Let's rejoice in what God is doing. The second point from this text for us to think about and apply has to do with our personal circumstances. And it's this: God is always advancing the gospel through our suffering. Okay. God is always advancing the gospel through our suffering. Now, he might not be advancing the gospel out there in the world through our suffering. It might not always be the case that others are coming to hear about Jesus because we're dealing with difficult circumstances. Now, sometimes that's true. And when we have peace, when we have joy in the midst of suffering, that does bear witness to Christ and to the gospel. But whether that happens or not, God is always advancing the gospel in us, in our lives, through suffering. Now, this is a whole sermon by itself, but the New Testament very clearly teaches that the trials we experience are intended by God to perfect our faith, to make us more fruitful, to make us more dependent on Him. In short, they're designed to make us more like Jesus, to bring to completion that good gospel work that He has started in us. And that means we always have reason to rejoice. We don't have to sit around and mope. And I'm preaching to myself, because I do tend to sit around and mope. We don't have to yield to self-pity, and we shouldn't. We can follow Paul's example here. Because we have received the same Spirit, we have the same Father, we've experienced the same work of grace, we will share in the same glory. We can all say, I don't know why this is happening, and it's really hard, it really hurts, but one thing I do know is that God is drawing me to Himself. He's humbling me, He's teaching me patience, He's putting me in the position where I have to trust Him and lean on Him more than I ever have before, and that's a good thing. I need that. Praise God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is irrepressible. God is always advancing the gospel through our suffering. And then just one more point for us to take home from this passage. It has to do with the way we think about Christians who don't agree with us on certain points of doctrine. Christians who might even think that we are completely wrong and misguided. You know as well as I do that true, born-again, Jesus-loving Christians can and do disagree on what the Bible teaches in certain areas. The doctrine of eschatology is an example of this. But there is also baptism and church government and the gifts of the Spirit. The truth is that many of the Christian leaders and teachers in church history that we admire probably believe some things in these areas and in others that are different to what we believe. Now, human nature has this tendency towards tribalism or partisanship. We tend to group with people who think like we do, and almost without meaning to, we start to think negatively about those who disagree with us. For example, it's no secret that I support the Roosters in the rugby league. I love the Roosters. I have the jersey and the scarf and the hat. And I watch as many of their games as I can. And I love talking about the Roosters with my fellow fans. And it's weird. But even without consciously trying, I've also found that I really dislike South Sydney. And when I see someone wearing a South jersey, these thoughts and feelings well up unprompted. Man, I hate Souths. Now, if you're a Dragons fan, you feel that way about Cronulla. If you're a Melbourne fan, you probably feel that way about everyone, because everyone hates your team. But friends, this is the tendency we all have. When we group together with people who share our beliefs, we often think negatively about those who disagree with us. And this is what we're seeing more and more in the world of politics, what political scientists call negative partisanship. Increasingly, people are defining their political identity as being against the other side and what it represents. I'm not sure what I'm actually for, but I can sure tell you what I'm against and who I don't like. It's a negative vision rather than a positive one. And look, it's very powerful. But when it comes to the gospel, this is not how we're supposed to think. And this can be very difficult, because we do have some serious disagreements about things that are important. But if a person is preaching Christ, if a ministry or a church or a denomination is preaching the authentic gospel, and even if they have a negative view of some of the things we believe, what should we do? What should our attitude be? What was Paul's? What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice. This is the attitude of a heart filled with grace. A heart that is more concerned about the souls of men and women than personal ambition or personal preferences or opinions. Now, we can disagree with other Christians, and we should disagree, because that means we take the Bible seriously. It means we believe that what it says actually matters. But we can disagree with grace. The negative partisanship that we see out there has no place in here when it comes to people who preach the gospel. If an individual or a church is preaching Jesus, the real Jesus, the authentic gospel, then we should rejoice. We should say, praise the Lord. I want our church to grow. I want people to come and join us, and I think there are very good reasons for believing the things we do and for worshipping God the way that we do. But there are other churches in our community that preach Christ. We're not the only ones. I'm thankful for that, and I hope you are too. Above all, we want men and women to come to know Jesus. And they'll only come to know him if his gospel is being preached. And when it is being preached, wherever that might be, let's rejoice. And let's remember that whatever hardship might come our way, however difficult it may become to live as Christians, nothing is going to stop it. Nothing is going to stop the advance of the gospel in this world. God will have a people for his own name, a people drawn from every nation, tribe, kindred and tongue. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.